even you'll find in the Sharia how to apply this on a national scale. Even an international scale, economic, social, how countries deal with one another, and at the same time, how the president cleans himself in the bathroom. Islam bringing this guidance to the person, and you have joining the dunya and the akhirah in all of the human's actions, his or her actions. And so someone, even the simple things, like eating and sleeping, it's still joining the akhirah to this person, in these simple actions. So someone begins, they finish their food, and they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness from their sins. Where was the connection? It was the connection brought to us through the deen. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ That say that salati, my salah and my nusuk and my sacrifice, وَمَحْيَايَ and my life, وَمَمَاتِي and my death, لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ is for Allah. The uniqueness of justice, number 8, and the last point. When human beings are given the chance to dictate what is justice, does justice come forward or does tyranny come forward? And obviously you're living at times where the tyranny has come forward. And so if they can do enough propaganda and get control of media, then you would see, for example, in certain countries where they make homosexuality permissible. So much so that in a place like Canada, where they made it allowed for these people to get legally married, they're going to now start new laws that say that the Bible, the Quran, are hate literature because it's condemning this segment of the society. And when they do that, it will just topple down upon them because they will start to contradict themselves again and again and again, and the person with the strongest propaganda will get their words out. And to human beings, things like zina and homosexuality is okay. It is justice. Things like riba, to take interest. You have this class of people enslaving others with their credit cards and their mortgages and all of that. For them, it's okay. This is justice, even though nations become enslaved through this interest. The alcoholic consumption, what's wrong with it? Humans will allow it. Even though the corruption, and that, subhanAllah, there was a brother, he's a state trooper, he's Muslim, he came to Al-Huda school, and he was speaking, and he told the kids, as I went with him to the different classrooms, he was saying about 70% of all their police enforcement is drug and alcohol related. No matter what happens, the person is on drugs, or he drank alcohol, he might be beating his wife, or he got into a car accident, there's always drugs and alcohol involved. He said, if that was only taken out of the society, immediately you would see the benefit. But again, to human beings, things like this are just. And amongst humans, they'll say, don't do capital punishment. You know, this is a victim, he's a miskin, don't kill him. Just because he murdered 15 people, you know, he says he's sorry, he doesn't need to be killed. There was a recent court case. I believe this woman, she was drunk, and she hit some guy. He went through the windshield, then she drove him into her garage, and she let him be there for a couple of days until he died. And, you know, if you see her in the court, you know, she seems like so sad. And everybody's like, you know, it wasn't her fault. She was drunk and stuff. And then the family of the father or that man that was killed, they're like, what kind of, you know, savageness? The guy is pleading for help and she doesn't help him. She just lets him on the ground. And just, so it was a big case. You know, my sadness was, is the fact, and she got, I think, 50 years in jail or something like that. My sadness was because they don't implement Sharia, they killed this woman's life. Because had they implemented Sharia, and alcohol would have been forbidden, she would never have been in that situation. She would never have lost her life. She wouldn't be in jail for 50 years. She would be living an upright life, and she would be protected. And that was the Sharia. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ That in the qisas, in the capital punishment, is a life for you. So one person takes the full punishment, and then it's a lesson for everyone else. And they are protected in their lives, and they're not destroyed. And so, if I was going to put anyone on trial, I would put the lawmakers. The judge himself should be the one going into jail for 50 years. The people that make the law, the ones that corrupted the system so that people like this have to go to jail for years and decades because someone allowed themselves to say that I'm a lawmaker also. Humans categorized by tyranny. إِنَّا عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِنَّا عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ فَأَبَيْنَا يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقْتَ مِنْهَا وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about the trust that the humans have to uphold this justice, and that the humans carried it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. ظَلُوم, that they're characterized with tyranny. That the humans have that in them. That they will kill one another and they will pass on. When they're allowed to make the laws, they will make laws that bring upon destruction of their own selves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is never characterized by injustice. As this verse says about the mujrim, the criminal, he comes on the day of judgment, sees his book, that there's nothing not written in it. لَا يُغَادِرُ صَغِيرَةً وَلَا كَبِيرًا إِلَّا أَحْصَىٰ. Nothing small or large, except that it's recorded in this book. وَوَجَدُوا مَا عَمِلُوا حَاضِرًا. They see their deeds apparent to them, in front of them. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't do dhulm to anyone. And so for example, when you're arguing with someone, they're talking about inheritance law, and they'll say, isn't it injustice that a man gets inheritance like this and a woman? No, the fact that the person said this is injustice, or injustice. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never does injustice to anyone. And whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees is the justice. As Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, said, the statement, everything that Allah has revealed to us is the truth without any doubt or any suspicion. Everything that He commands is justice, after which all diversions are unjust. Everything He forbade is falsehood, for He does not forbid us from anything other than that which brings us harm. In Surah Al-An'am, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ صِدْقًا وَعَدْلًا. That the word of your Lord has been fulfilled. تَمَّتْ. Fulfilled. صِدْقًا وَعَدْلًا. In truth and in justice. لا مبدل لكلماتي. There is none that can alter His words. وهو السميع العليم. And He is the all-hearing, the all-knowing. والله تعالى أعلم. Finishing off pillar one, the next section is our da'wah mission. What is our mission in da'wah? What are we actually doing when we're giving da'wah? Is our da'wah mission to argue and make sure no one refutes Islam? That's not necessarily the full mission, but that might be part of it. And just so you take special note here, this question specifically was question number one on the exam that took place at Dar es Salaam. I think it took place in New Jersey also. Same question. First question, and I'm telling you about, I'd say 70% of the students got it wrong. So pay very careful. What is your da'wah mission? So some people might say, oh yeah, to spread da'wah and so on. But pay attention. Number one is to nurture humanity's aqidah. To teach them what they have to believe. Secondly, to nurture their heart. The spirituality, make them come closer to Allah Azza wa Jal. And mission number three, to nurture humanity's physical life. Giving a little detail of that. Number one, in nurturing their heart, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعْثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. وَإِن كَانُوا مِن قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. If you basically look at this ayah, this is like what an imam does. And if you ever put out an advertisement seeking imam, everybody has an idea of what an imam's supposed to do. But this is basically Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is the favor Allah Azza wa Jal put on humanity by sending them this messenger, يَتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. He recites the verses for them. So he knows the Qur'an, he's reciting to them, so that could be doing in Taraweeh and mentioning the verses of Quran, teaching the people the Quran, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and purifying their hearts. So it's not just about doing services, but it's about bringing the people close to Allah Azza wa Jal in their hearts. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, purify them, تَزْكِيَةً, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمْ, and He teaches them, الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. Teaches them the Qur'an, and as people said, the hikmah is the sunnah. So that's recitation of the Qur'an, nurturing their heart, making it come closer to Allah Azza wa Jal, and teaching them, education. Secondly, the hadith, nurturing people's heart. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that verily in the body is an organ. إِذَا صَلُحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ. That this organ, if that organ is sound, the entire body will be sound and will be okay. If that organ becomes corrupt, the entire body becomes corrupt. Ala wahi al-qalb, the verily it's the heart. And so you're working on nurturing people's hearts. When someone just argues with people about issues, they're not nurturing their hearts. They're not bringing them close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not reminding them. And you'll see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he gave da'wah, to the point where if he prostrated in a place of prostration, the mushrikeen, the polytheists, would prostrate with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They might even start crying if they heard the verses being recited, even if they weren't Muslim. But he was coming, bringing them, nurturing their heart, and they entered into Islam because of this. And the third part is nurturing their physical life. And so you have all these physical things, connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's still in their life, the salah, the zakah, the sawm, the hajj, and the pillars of the Muslim's life, how they deal with their family members, how they deal with their friends at work, how they deal with their friends at school, how they deal with business transactions, how they deal with slaughtering, all of that. It nurtures their physical life. Okay, I actually forgot to mention this. You see, right at the end of that, after our da'wah mission, it says, 5 APOIs that I want to tell others. APOI stands for amazing piece of information. Amazing piece of information. And as you're going through the notes, as I'm explaining things, people benefit from different things that I say. One person will benefit from the colors and they'll say, oh yeah, I'm going to do this for my da'wah project. Someone else says, I already know about those color things. I care about something else. In the APOI section, what I want you to do is when you hear something amazing that you think you can explain to other people and you want to tell other people, turn to that back page of each pillar and write it down. At the end of the pillar, you should have 5. If you do really well, inshallah, or if I do really well, that whole page should be full with stuff. Who is doing the guiding? Pillar number 2, who is doing the guiding? And the answer is you. Every single person that's here and every Muslim, whether they're here or they're not here, they have to be doing that guiding. Have you ever gotten a glimpse, a good glimpse, at the number of people that come for Jumu'ah? Or the number who come for Eid? Or the number that are involved in the local Dawah nights? Slight discrepancy, huh? Who's responsible for this thing called Dawah? In the second pillar, we will be discussing the salesperson that has to sell Islam to the people, that being every one of us. Although this is a topic of many tarbiyah halaqas you may have attended in the past, here we will quickly illuminate the 3 major issues. Number 1, the lofty status of those guiding to Allah. Number 2, misconceptions clouding our minds regarding da'wah. And number 3, character traits that absolutely must be part of our portfolio. This second pillar is the personal concern of every da'i. If enough people understood the enormity of the task that we're responsible for, we would have many more working for this deen. Alas, how many times throughout history has only small pockets of people defended the truth? It was at the hands of these people that Allah granted victory, and we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to make us from those few today. When was the last time an imam or Muslim leader asked you to raise your hand? Forced you to raise your hand? You're probably thinking of a fundraiser, right? Where else? Almost nowhere. The reality of the situation is that no one is seriously challenging us to do much of anything. We have to take up the challenge ourselves first and then go and challenge our Muslim brothers and sisters to stand up too. Remember, just like in pillar 1, in the coming pages of this pillar, don't just look at the information as if you were looking at the rain from inside your living room. Go out and dance in that rain, soak yourself with the information. Let your mind travel wildly with it, accumulating millions of frequent flyer miles. Asking yourself, where can I use this and how, and use the information as spice for your own future reading and da'wah campaigns. Okay, the virtue of guiding to Allah. Number 1. From the virtue of guiding to Allah Azza wa Jal was that this was the mission of the prophets and the mission of their followers. The prophets guided people to Allah Azza wa Jal, the followers guided people to Allah Azza wa Jal, and you today are here as a Muslim because people in your past that you may know or may not have known took on the responsibility of passing the message. Could have been your parents, it could have been some scholars in areas here and there, but they passed on the message of Islam until you received it. Now the question is, now that we have it, are we going to sit on the responsibility or are we going to enliven that responsibility and pass it on to the others? As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ إِنَّا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ شَاهِدًا وَمُبَشِّرًا وَنَذِيرًا وَدَاعِيًا إِلَى اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِهِ وَسِرَاجًا مُنِيرًا. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says why He sent the messenger and the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Shahidan, mubashir, and nadir. The mubashir, giving glad tidings, nadir, warning. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wada'iyan ila Allah. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent as a da'i, was sent as a messenger, an inviter to Allah Azza wa Jal. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ra'd, verse 36, where Allah Azza wa Jal says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أَعْبُدَ اللَّهُ وَلَا أُشْرِكَ بِهِ إِلَيْهِ أَدْعُوا وَإِلَيْهِ مَآبُ. He says, say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I was commanded to worship Allah and not associate partners, and to it I call and invite people. وَإِلَيْهِ مَآبٌ, to Allah Azza wa Jal is my return. Now, the word of da'wah means to invite. To him I invite. What does it mean to invite? Write down really quickly what invite means. You go to the printers and you get this beautiful card. You know when someone's having a wedding and it says RSVP? That's an invitation. Right? I'm just giving you an example here. Here's a nice bookmark. And it's upcoming fundraising dinner, the Al-Huda School fundraising dinner, Ramadan fundraising dinner. But it was done as a bookmark so a person could use it. This is an invitation. Or if they're having a beauty and brunch day or something like that, invitations go out. If you're having a party, that's what an invitation is. It's to actually, seriously, can you reply, can you come to this? And it's different than welcoming someone and then we see someone in the hallway. How do we welcome them? Hi, how are, where are you from? No, this is inviting. That's what da'wah is. And that's why I wanted to just turn your attention a little bit more to the meaning of da'wah and to invite someone. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when He sent the messengers, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهُ وَاجْتَنِيبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to every single people someone that would guide them and invite them to Allah azza wa jal and invite them and warn them from worshipping the taghut. So this was the way of the messengers and this was the way of their followers. This is the legacy that they left behind. Secondly, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam perfected his life of calling to Allah azza wa jal in all aspects. So if you want the perfect example of giving da'wah, you look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so at the end of his life sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the farewell khutbah, in Hajj time, he asked the people, did I not perfect, did I pass on the message to you? And they said that we testify that you بلغت الرسالة وأديت الأمانة. We testify that you passed on the message in a perfect passing of the message and you gave your responsibility. And the Prophet ﷺ raised his finger and pointed down at the people and he said, Allahumma fashhad, Allahumma fashhad, Allahumma fashhad. Now I want you to imagine, are we living our lives in a way that we can go on some Mount Washington? And I don't think there's a Mount Washington. But we can point down at all the people that live beside us and we ask them, did I pass on the message to you? What would they say? No. And you're like, okay. Then I need to do something else. Because indeed, now you look at this moment, if the Prophet ﷺ didn't fulfill that message, then the people could have had an excuse against him. They'll say, we weren't Muslim because the message wasn't passed to us properly. So now we ask the question, do people in Virginia and Maryland and DC or anywhere you're from, can they make that claim on the Day of Judgment? If you say that they're going to hellfire, can they make the claim, counter-argument, can they say that they didn't really pass the message to us? So if anybody deserves to be punished, it should be these Muslims who locked their doors and stayed quiet all these years. They lived 60 years beside me, or 70 years, and they never said anything. If anybody should be punished, it should be these people. Could they use that as an argument? In many cases, they could use that as an argument. So indeed, it's a very serious thing. And you also see from the farewell khutbah, and we're going to talk about this later, is that the Prophet ﷺ said that أَلَا فَلْيُبَلِّغِ الشَّاهِدِ الْغَائِبِ. He said, whoever is present here, and if I'm sure you've heard the farewell khutbah again and again, but you might not have picked up on that last statement, that whoever is present and heard this message, pass it on to the people who haven't heard. A direct commandment of the Prophet ﷺ. You heard the message, you have it, you are now commanded to pass it on to the people who haven't heard the message. And da'wah is a Muslim's life mission. So we were talking about the messengers, and now we're saying the followers. So you understand the connection. This is the Prophet ﷺ, this is his legacy. Da'wah is a Muslim's life mission. Number one, because if Allah Azza wa Jal commands the Prophet ﷺ, the commandment applies to his followers. automatically, unless there's some additional proof that says, no, the followers aren't commanded with this. And the Prophet ﷺ was sent as an example, and this was his life. And number two, it's Allah Azzawajal's commandment directly to us. This verse, I'm sure if you've ever been to conferences and lectures, people have recited this verse many times. قَالُوا تَعَالَى كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. This verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you're the best nation raised up and produced for mankind because of that you command the good and you forbid the evil and you believe in Allah Azza wa Jalla. So the goodness that, as the ulama said, the khayriya, you become the best when you are the fixers of society. When you're making changes. You're bringing goodness to the people. You're protecting them from the harm and you believe in Allah Azza wa Jalla. And of course, from the goodness that comes to the people is to teach them La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. That's from the top of the goodnesses. And then you have all the things that Islam commands us to protect them from the alcohol, to protect them from the drugs, protect them from the fornication, protect them from the killings, protect them from all of that. Commanding the good, forbidding the evil, that's what makes a Muslim the best. When they're actually living Islam and making changes in the society that they're in. Now this verse, I know I'm just going to give you a little side tip, little tangent tip here. I could mention to you about 5 or 10 different verses, and I'm sure that you've most likely heard them, and these verses get recycled at every single lecture conference that you've ever been to, right? So, kuntum khayra ummatin is mentioned a lot. What other verses do you hear a lot? Ya ayyuhan nas inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'ila lita'arafu, right? You've heard that before. Another verse, يا أيها الذين آمنوا كتب عليكم الصيام كما كتب على الذين من قبلكم لعلكم تتقون. And after, when we get to about 10, that's it. Now you hear these verses repeated again and again and again, but the Quran, Ramadan time, that's a lot of recitation. Where are those other verses in our lives? Where are they? And sometimes, here's the, from my experience, what I've seen is that when people give lectures, what they usually do is, they make their lecture purely away from the sources of the Qur'an and Sunnah. They're talking about some political situation or whatever. They didn't really look it up in the Qur'an. They read the newspaper and they're quoting Washington Post, Washington Times, so on and so forth. Then, in order to make it kind of like Islamic, they go and they mention at the beginning of their lecture, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ أَمَّا بَعْدٍ. And then they start their lecture, which has no connection to the Qur'an. Then there's other speakers. And a lot of times when you hear Arabic speakers, you see that everything that they say, you're like, wow, that was an amazing point. And then he mentions a verse, and he's like, that's exactly what he said. And then he says something else, and then he has another verse to back up exactly what he said. And I'm going to tell you the secret right now. Are you ready for the secret so you can have amazing lectures? The secret is that scholar, he first went to the Quran. And he looked up the verses that were talking about his issue, and then he made his comments, and then when he gave and presented the lecture, he just put his comments before the ayat. But he started with the Quran first. And your lecture will always be intertwined with the Quran as long as you go to the Quran first. And find out what does Allah and His Messenger say, and then you base your speech on that. And it will always be connected. Do the opposite, and it will not be connected. You might not even have proof for what you're saying. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about the munafiqun, the hypocrite. It says, well, how do we understand the commandment of giving da'wah from this verse? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the munafiqun, the hypocrites, men and women, are from one another. They command the evil and forbid the good. How does the virtue of guiding to Allah come from this verse? We realize that as soon as a mu'min sees the word munafiq, he's distancing himself. How do you distance himself? What are the characteristics? They command the evil and forbid the good. A Muslim does the opposite. In order to not be a munafiq, a Muslim commands the good and forbids the evil, does the opposite of the munafiqeen and counters what the munafiqeen do. And this is exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a few verses after that, in verse 71, Surah At-Tawbah, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, he says, in these verses, Allah Ta'ala made the difference between the believers and hypocrites, the fact that one of them commands the good and forbids the evil, while the other does the opposite. This shows that the most significant characteristic of the believer, and pay attention to that, the most significant characteristic of a mu'min is that he or she commands the good and forbids the evil. The pillar of that da'wah, the pillar of that is da'wah to Islam. Allah Ta'ala alam. This next section that we're talking about is clearing the fog, misconceptions surrounding da'wah. And sometimes we have, these statements are almost kind of cliche. You hear them so often. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to try to smash down some of these misconceptions that people have. And these are almost like excuses people have for not giving da'wah. And inshallah ta'ala, as we break it down, then you will start to move forward without the shackles of these excuses, inshallah. So number one, da'wah, who's responsible? And the answer is, who is responsible for da'wah? The answer is that every single Muslim, man, woman, and children who have reached the age of puberty and above, are responsible for this thing called da'wah. Now, in our experience, specifically like in the Dar es Salaam community, in College Park, a lot of people, and I've heard this, they'll say, what is Brother Safi doing? How come Brother Safi did this? And when I hear that, I'm like, do you realize that on the Day of Judgment, at least Brother Safi, inshallah, has an excuse, but what is your excuse? What did you do for the deen? Because just as he's responsible, you too are responsible. Suppose an Islamic school falls. Maybe they don't have enough money, even though the community was wealthy, but the Islamic school goes down. Who will be responsible for that? I would say even that the people who are working and try to keep this school alive will not be held accountable. It's the people that weren't participating that allowed it to fall that would be responsible. Because everybody, man and woman, if they're Muslim, they believe in La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, they're responsible for this da'wah. Now, there's different. That doesn't mean that everybody gets up, grabs a microphone and says, let me explain Islam to all of you. Obviously, people have different skills. So as a person increases in knowledge, the responsibility increases. But even if someone's on a small level of knowledge of Islam, they know the five pillars of Islam. They know Surah Al-Fatiha, they can pray. Those things can be passed on to other people. By just focusing on the Tawheed and focusing on the pillars of Islam, maybe later someone has questions, then you say, come on, I'll take you to the Dawah night. Or come on, there's this really cool new creative da'wah program that launched after this fiqh da'wah class, which you love very much. So some people have a responsibility more than others, but everybody at some point is responsible. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, say that this is my sabil. And what is the sabil or the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Ad'u ila Allah. This is my sabil, i.e. that I call to Allah azza wa jal, I do da'wah. Me and my followers. Ana wa man ittaba'ani. That I do da'wah, this is my sunnah, something that me and my followers do. Now you hear a common statement that, brother, you following the sunnah? Are you following the sunnah? You hear it a lot. But when they think of the sunnah, they're thinking of clothes. Or they're thinking of it's just some physical actions here and there. Not realizing that the encompassment of that word sunnah is to call to Allah Azza wa Jal. That is the sabil of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then this verse, this is a really critical verse, and it's actually a warning that me and my followers are the ones that call to Allah Azza wa Jal. Now let's say that someone says, I'm a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but I don't do da'wah. They wouldn't be included in this. They wouldn't be included as amongst those who are part of the sabil of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The fact that they don't guide others to Allah Azza wa Jal. And in this verse, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِيثَاقَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ لَتُبَيِّنُنَّهُ لِلنَّاسِ وَلَا تَكْتُمُونَ. That this is a mithaq, a covenant, and like a promise, that those who receive the book would pass it on and explain it and make it clear to the others and not hide it. Not hide it, not go into their homes, lock their doors. We got the Quran, here it is on our shelves, and we're not going to tell anybody about it. it's a promise that a person makes when they become Muslim that they will explain the Quran to the other people and they will pass on the message. And Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when people were hearing, he was narrating a lot and teaching a lot, and people were saying, Aktharta, that he had narrated a lot. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu said that if it wasn't for this ayah, another ayah in the Quran, he wouldn't have said this to the people. Qawlu ta'ala, that Allah took that covenant and that promise amongst the people who received that knowledge, that they would explain it to others and not hide it. And so this is our duty. There's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was in the farewell Hajj. فَلْيُبَلِّغِ الشَّاهِدِ الْغَائِبِ. Let the person who is present inform those who aren't present. You heard this message, you understood what Allah and His Messenger are saying, now you have to pass it on to the next person. And this is how Islam spreads. And this is how they understood Islam. If you notice, in Al-Baqi'a, in Medina, the graveyard, if you ask how many companions are buried there, you will get a number similar to 20,000. And then you ask yourself, were only 20,000 people living in Medina? The answer is no, there were much more than 20,000. But only 20,000 are buried in Medina because the companions, what they understood from the message that the Prophet ﷺ gave them, is that they would go far and wide teaching the people the message of the Quran and the Sunnah to the people. So you see them, you go to Jordan, you see the graveyard of this companion and that companion, that companion. You go to Egypt, you have Masjid so-and-so companion, Masjid so-and-so. You can go, and you can go to China, and you will still see graveyards of the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They went everywhere, passing on that message. And that, when a person understands that responsibility, they live their lives for that, to pass on that message of Islam. And sometimes in our cliches, thinking about how we do da'wah, a lot of times we're thinking, okay, here's a Friday halaqa. And it might just be stagnant. And subhanAllah, even when I look for areas where I should be teaching, one of the things I look for is this a community that's stagnant? Or is it a community that's learning things and then passing it to others? Because you can go to some hick town, Booneyville, Whoop-Whoop Land, or something like that, and give a halaqa, and you can go back 20 years later, it's the same people with the same glasses, the same notes, and they're like, oh, another beautiful lecture. What did you do from the last lecture that I had? And it's just a recycling, that it's stagnant. No one in their village is becoming Muslim. No one in their town is becoming Muslim. It's just like an entertainment type gathering. But it has to be proactive. Someone learns something, and then they pass it on to others. And so having said all this, inshallah ta'ala, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all of you for being here and taking on this challenge. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ, that whoever Allah wishes good for, meaning their life is coming up and good things are about to happen, Allah blesses them with a gift. It's not wealth, but it's knowledge of Islam. And so you may have heard me announce this Al-Maghrib class in a Jummah khutbah somewhere or online. And those messages go out to thousands and thousands of people. Here in the class, you might be 1% of the people that actually got the invitation. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala picked you out and brought you here so that you could learn something. And bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you'll kick off a da'wah project that will one day be huge and massive. And then you, when you tell people of how your da'wah project start off, you'll say, I once went to a Maghrib seminar, inshallah. Okay, misconception number two, that I cannot guide to Allah Azza wa Jal because I'm not knowledgeable. And the reply to this misconception is that it has some truth to it. Because someone doesn't guide someone else to something that they don't know of themselves first. But this is the problem, right? The problem is that this person doesn't have knowledge. So the solution is, they say, that we should stop doing da'wah. And that's not the correct solution. The correct solution is, learn Islam and give da'wah. It's a two-part solution. That we have to learn Islam first and then teach the people what we've learned. And you have to realize also that knowledge isn't just one body of knowledge. It's not that someone studies, and after 13 years, boom, they're now Mr. Knowledge or Mrs. Knowledge. Instead, or a proper way of understanding is that the knowledge comes in parts. You can find someone who's very knowledgeable, and then it comes to marital issues, and they're not that knowledgeable. If someone's good in economics, and then someone asks them about Islamic things dealing with salah and wudu, and they don't really know it that well. And so it comes in parts. Someone is knowledgeable and strong in one area, and so he can help people in that area. They're not strong in another area, they say Allahu A'lam, but their da'wah project may be to gather people so that people can learn those things and provide a service where people can increase in their knowledge. So from the very basic of the five pillars of Islam, someone knows that, that's what you're guiding people to. On this issue, one of the sisters wrote this comment on the Usul al-Fiqh exam. And the question was to the effect of, and I benefit from those questions, the ones that are like open-ended where you think it's like just free points. I really benefit from those questions. The question went to the effect of, how does your reflection or the state of the ummah change now that you've studied Usul al-Fiqh? The sister wrote, and a lot of times when I ask that question, most students will reply in the negative of the community. And it's a few who will look at the positives of what they want to do after the class. So a lot of people are like, yeah, the Muslims are in a terrible shape. This is what I learned. Right? And then you hear that again and again and again. And then someone will come in, I learned I have a duty to increase. And then you can tell that this is the person, inshallah, that's going to be proactively changing the situation, not just complaining about it. One of the sisters wrote that, to the effect of that she shivers at the fact when we studied Fard Kifaya, and when you really look at it, all things of benefit to the Ummah are Fard Kifaya. So this knowledge, and be careful, this knowledge of business and marketing is Fard Kifaya. That if it's goodness and it brings benefit to the Muslims should know it, and they should perfect it. And be the ones who propagate and do the best business. And you know the companions, that they didn't take handouts. Someone says, here, take my home, take this. They were the best business people. And you can go into a whole lecture of how the companions were strong in their business. So much so that there are countries that are Muslim because of the business owners that went to those countries. Entire nations enter into Islam because those business people knew how to do their business properly and they were the most successful and with their khuluq and everything together, and people became Muslim just because they wanted to be like these business owners. So don't think that when I'm talking marketing, someone says we have to follow the sunnah of the Prophet and not this marketing rubbish that you're talking about. But that statement comes from a misunderstanding of what the sunnah is standing for. And the details of the sunnah and the entire fiqh al-sirah of how the message of Islam passed on to others. So there's a lot of fard kifayas out there, and a lot of them are not happening. A lot of them are not happening, and it's our duty to stand up. There are needs in the community that have to be fulfilled, and we have to, from the very first, say that I'm the one who's going to take control of this part, and I will take care for the ummah in this specific section. I gave this story in the recent khutbah here at George Mason, I'm just repeating for you here, about one of the ulama that went to an African country, and some of those ulama do like seminars, Al-Maghrib Institute classes in Africa and so on. And then when he went there, he saw this big castle, and he said to himself that the king of this country must live here, or someone huge. And when he came closer, he saw the cross, nice beautiful marble cross on top of the building. And he said, in the middle of nowhere, where no one would ever think to come, these people have entrenched themselves with a castle as big as, with a church as big as the finest castles that you've seen. And the person who was in this church is a Christian missionary going into a Muslim land, doing dawah to Muslims in Africa for 40 years, and he's 80 years old. He's about to die, he's so old. But he's this old priest, and there's an airplane that flies in, a small airplane, you know, that they have food and they have medicine they give to their missionaries. And they pass it around to all their missionaries across Africa and so on. He's one of the stations, they supply him with the food, supply him with the medicine, so that when he gives his dawah to the batil that he's calling to, he offers his food, he offers his medicine. These are the tools of his dawah. So someone in the village, when they're Muslim, they're feeling sick, go to priest so-and-so, he will take care of you. They're feeling hungry, go to priest so-and-so, he will take care of you. Is this something that a Muslim needs to do? Yes, it is. And this is just giving a little glimpse of how strong we have to work to pass on that message of Islam. So the misconception again, can't God because I'm not knowledgeable, the solution. You first have to define what the problem is. I don't have knowledge, solution, therefore I will never give da'wah. That's not the proper response. This is the problem, and the solution is I never give da'wah, or I could go learn Islam and give da'wah. Which sounds like a better solution, doesn't it? And then you can keep going like that. And just as a general principle, whenever you're in your communities and there's problems, and even in your da'wah projects or in your life, a lot of people, they think of the problem and then their immediate solution. Let's say husband, wife, they get into a fight, always it's problem, solution is always divorce. Why isn't there any alternatives other than divorce? Like, can you think of something else? Another way to solve this problem? And then, as you think about it, they're like, well, I could, you know, forgive you maybe for this one thing. Lisa, But when they the class, you're getting like a totally different idea now, because it's not enough. The laxity, this is actually kind of like the easy way out. Let's be good and just go home and watch CNN, Fox News, go to the masjid and talk politics sometimes. Can't we do that? And I would say in some lectures that imagine if the Prophet ﷺ did that. It's almost blasphemy to say something like that. That the Prophet ﷺ would get the message, go home and just complain. And do nothing. You can't imagine that that was the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Justifications of some of this. Number one, in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا هَتَدَيْتُمْ. This ayah saying, oh, you have believed, upon you is responsibility for yourself, that you're responsible for yourself, only, لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ. It won't harm you, those who have misguided, إِذَا هَتَدَيْتُمْ, if you've been guided. So I say some people may try to justify the laxity with this ayah, and I'll say in general, people don't even know that this ayah is there that they're trying to justify it with. But I'll just give you the response here. As Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said that you recite this verse and place it in its incorrect position. He continues, verily, this verse that we just mentioned, verily I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, verily if the people see a tyrant and do not hold his hand back from that tyranny, then the time will be near that Allah will send a punishment that will encompass them all. A punishment that will apply to every one of them, including the Muslims. And when I was younger, Imam Siraj Wahhaj, Hafidhahullah, and there was recently a tribute for Imam Siraj Wahhaj. And if anybody that deserves a tribute for their years and commitment to the da'wah, it's Imam Siraj. And I think every single person has heard a lecture here and there and benefited from Imam Siraj Wahhaj. Hafidhahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show him the reward of that. In his When I was younger, and I used to hear this, a lot of Muslims back in the old days, and they still today, they would like curse America. And they'll say, oh Allah, destroy America. And where are they making this dua from? They're making it in the danger zone. Right? Well, if you want to curse America, at least leave so you don't be destroyed with them. So he said, for example, that, so let's just imagine that here's someone making dua like that and Allah answers their dua. Atlantic Ocean meets the Pacific. And the whole country swallowed up. Are there going to be magical carpets that are going to lift the Muslims up and take them to a beautiful place somewhere overseas? The answer is no, there's going to be no magical carpets. The destruction will take everyone. It will take everyone. So when you see the masjid destroyed and you see the Muslims destroyed with the non-Muslims, you know that this is a punishment that applied to every single person when the destruction comes. And we're going to continue with that, inshallah ta'ala, with some other of the misconceptions. That it's not enough that a person says, I'm just going to be good, good. No harm will befall me. The harm will befall. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he mentioned in this verse. لا يضركم من ضل لا إذا اهتديتم. It's like a condition that it says you will not be harmed by those who are misguided if you are guided. إذا اهتديتم. And Double the amount of da'wah and double the amount of activities. Here's a little example of the hours that we spend in a day, and as it accumulates at the end of our life, how many years it will be. Eating is 4 years, earning a living 9 years, watching TV 10 years, sleeping 20 years. So the person, just count those numbers by itself, you're looking at about 45 years of your life on those four things. Eating, sleeping, watching TV, and going to work. And sometimes even when you go to work in Canada, because the taxes are so enormous, out of like 10 months or 12 months, you work maybe 6-7 months just for taxes, just for the government you're working. And then you might start making a profit after that, because it's like 50-60% and things like that. Now, I'm going to give you another example of how time is wasted. Saudi Arabia in the World Cup. Saudi Arabia in the World Cup, entire Muslim world is like, it's the Muslims versus the non-Muslims. We're now here. This is a very serious thing. We must all be watching and making dua for our Saudi national team. So the soccer game takes about 3 hours, right? They don't score anything. And every single person in the entire country is watching it. So now you just do the math. Let's imagine 10 million people watch this 3-hour game. You're looking at 30 million hours of time that the Muslims could have done something useful with. And I'm telling you this because we were in Medina and one brother, he had to go to the airport on the night that Saudi was in the World Cup. Let's just say he missed his flight. I think even the pilot didn't show up for that flight. There were no cars in the street. There was no taxis. He was just stuck in the middle of nowhere. Until, of course, the game was over and then lots of people came out. So that's Saudi. Now I'm going to tell you about Egypt and their soccer craze. And I tell this, I can keep going through Muslim country after Muslim country in Bangladesh before I go to Egypt. The people, the electricity went out. It's not the electrician's fault. The electricity went out during this big soccer game and they rioted. And they beat the guy. I don't know if they beat him to death or they beat him to the hospital. They beat up, the people that were in charge of the electricity plant because that the electricity cut off during the soccer game. In Egypt, when Egypt was in the World Cup a long time ago, Egypt doesn't make it too often. When they were in the World Cup, they scored one goal. I think the whole World Cup, they scored one goal. And people from space said that they knew that Egypt had scored. Like, here's a NASA flying by. Here's Africa. They could tell that Egypt had scored a goal. How could they tell? Because Egypt lit up. From space, you could see it. All the lights of the cars, people flashing their lights up and down, screaming goal, like that, and running around, smashing bottles on their heads and so on. Right? From space. When I was younger, and I was standing on the balcony in Alexandria, I don't really care about soccer. And so I was standing out on the balcony while the family members were watching the soccer game. And then all of a sudden I heard Iskandariya, the whole city, go, oh, like that, over the whole city. And as a young child, I went in and I said, did someone score a goal? And then they go, yeah, it's 1-0 Argentina. I'm like, okay. Then I went back out into the balcony, and very quickly after that, I heard, oh, again. And then I went back, did someone score again? They go, yeah, it's 2-0 Argentina now. Right? The entire city is on this one TV channel. Right? And it's not just one TV. You may be thinking about your own family, but this is a nation. It's a whole, country of Muslims that are spending their days like that. And of course, the seasons and these games and that games. So who has the time? In the Battle of Uhud, I'm just going to give you an example now of the Sahaba, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and give you a stark contrast to this. In the Battle of Uhud, as you know, and if you studied seerah, there's like the difference of opinion, was Uhud a loss or was it not? And I'm going to explain to you why the loss turned to a victory. Battle of Uhud, the mushrikeen left. People were crying, the companions, 70 dead or killed, shuhada, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And in that sadness, with all the cuts, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being attacked himself, falling unconscious, tooth being broken, all of that, the blood and the wounds, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives the commandment, everybody get up, and we're going to chase them. And so now, even though he made the announcement, the second announcement was that nobody that didn't join the first army was to join this one. Meaning any munafiq that didn't come out to the first battle of Uhud wasn't allowed to join. Only the wounded companions were allowed to come on the thing.